Thomas, after thee now let us run, never tire. 1:6:6.
Lord, thou hast
grown us ever to thee.
Finish this chapter.
John 17:22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Thou lovest me
souls are raptured by what we have, thinking of being one with Him in glory, because that's what's presented to us. It seems we're one with Him in glory. What an eternal day that would be. Expressing His will here. Thy will, in verse 24, Father, I will that they also thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
It's really astounding to see the grace of God that would do that. Over in 1 Thessalonians, or rather 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, and verse 10, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There we have Him coming out of heaven with those that will be to His glory. And then over in Revelation 21, I believe we see the church in that millennial setting in answer to this desire of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 21 and verse 11, I believe we have it. Verse 10, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And then we see in that setting that she radiates that glory for all eternity, the holy city.
There would be a little difference between that glory of the 22nd and the 24, when they're in this way, that the glory that the Lord Jesus had received from the Father as a man, and which He had won in His glorious work for the glory of the Father, that is given that we can enjoy. But the other one, the glory that we will see in the behold in the glory, that will be looked upon. We will look at that glory. That's His own glory.
So the glory of verse 22 we will share. The glory of verse 24 we will behold but not share.
That's right.
That is His unique, special
intrinsic glory.
That's really the highest privilege that we have, is to not just share a glory, which is an external thing, but to behold that special glory which He has.
The Spirit of God delights to occupy our hearts even now with those glories in Philippians 3 there, or 2 Corinthians 3, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord.
It's another one of those I have given that we've enjoyed so much in this chapter.
Verse 24, the glory, though, is an acquired glory, would be right to say, because He says that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, in contrast to earlier in the chapter, in verse 5, He says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I'd like to hear some comments on the difference between those two verses, perhaps.
My understanding is that the fifth verse is deeper, and that is the divine glory that the Father has put upon the Son, and that's a very deep glory, if I could use that term.
Well, the one in the fifth verse would be what he is and was from all eternity, would it not? And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He laid aside the display of that glory. He came down, born in this world, seen here in humiliation. But it was always that glory which was his, and he goes back now, and he's displayed in that glory, which he never really, in that sense, laid aside in the sense that it wasn't seen, but it ever was his, ever will be for all eternity, ever was in the eternity past. But as a man, he has that glory that he has glorified God about the whole question of sin, brought a way of blessing by which man who had been ruined by the fall would be brought in, and the head of new creation is a man, and that man, the eternal Son of God, he became a man and remains a man for all eternity, that he might have the company of his redeemed. Here it's not so much the thought of the church, but it's rather the thought of that he is associating us with him as redeemed men in the family, as our brother has brought before us, the family of God, and so we're brought in as part of the family of God. In Paul's ministry, we have oneness in connection with the church, but here it's rather in the family.
The younger son in Luke 15, when he returned to his father embraced him and brought him into the house. And I guess he's still there because it said they began to be married. We're eternally going to be there in that place of glory as sons with the Father.
I was thinking of that word in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. As you say, Brother Gordon, when he came here, the disciples really never really grasped who he really was. As was pointed out, he was speaking of knowing the Father, and then they said, "Oh, now we understand that thou camest from God." Well, they were missing the point. They weren't getting that. But what would be thought in connection with the fact that he veiled that glory and they didn't see it? And now we, with unveiled, would that be our part, unveiled for us, to gaze on that glory now?
You mean verse 24?
Yes.
Or you're thinking of 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, the last verse.
Yes, that's quoted.
Yeah. We all with open or unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory,
yes,
even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, I would think that has to do with the moral glory of the Lord Jesus that will be seen, reproduced in the believer as we're occupied with him, because that seemed to be the whole subject in 2 Corinthians, rather, chapter 3. That is how that can be seen in us in a practical way. But as we are occupied with the Lord Jesus, see him, then we manifest that occupied with him. Little picture of it, something like when Moses, he came down, he had been there in the mount, and he came down and his face was shining. In fact, we might turn to it because I think it's brought out there, 2 Corinthians 3. verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, that was the giving of the law, there was a great display of glory manifested when the law was given. Much more shall the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious hath no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have this hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And now, in the 17th verse is connected with the 6th verse. There's a parenthesis from the end of the 6th verse. If you look at Mr. Darby, you'll see this. The 6th verse, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now the 17th verse, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There was a glory when the law was given, the holiness of God was manifested, and then God provided a way that the people could, through the sacrifices, go into his presence. But there wasn't a full display of the glory of God. But since the work of redemption has been accomplished, God has been fully glorified now, not only satisfied, but glorified in the work of his Son. We're not under law. We have the Spirit of God as the power, and knowing that that work has been completed, having our eyes upon Christ in glory as the one who has fully glorified God about the whole question of sin, we, like Moses, his face reflected something of that glory which he had seen when he was on the mount receiving the instructions about the tabernacle. And he says it's a far greater glory when we see how God has been so fully revealed in the work of his beloved Son. And occupied with that, there's a reflection in our faces, a change in our lives by the Spirit as a result of beholding that glory.
It's beautiful, isn't it? It brings it right down to today in the life of each one of us, young and old alike, that this can be reflected if we are looking to Christ day by day. Then we don't change ourselves, but we are changed. It's a passive verb.
I think a little picture of it is in Stephen. Yes. As he looked up, he said, I see the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What did the people see? His face was like the face of an angel. He saw God had been fully glorified, not by any law keeping or the giving of the law, but by the person who had glorified God about the whole question of sin. And he saw him up there at the right hand of God, and it was reflected in his face. Now he says it'll be morally reflected in us if we are brought into the good and enjoyment of this. It'll be seen not by placing ourselves under law, but by seeing that one who is up there, the glorified man at the right hand of God, the one who's glorified God about the whole question of sin.
It's significant, isn't it, that in connection with Moses, it says that his face shone, but he wist not that his face shone. It was really just the unconscious reflection of being in the presence of Jehovah on the mount. It wasn't that he tried to make his face shine. And I think there's something very practical, perhaps for those who are a little younger here, because sometimes I've heard it said, well, we need to try to generate a testimony for the Lord and to live for the Lord in that way. But brethren, it's not that we try to generate a testimony within ourselves. As we walk in company with the Lord Jesus, there will be an unconscious reflection of Christ in our lives. As the hymn writer said, not I may live well here below, but Christ our life may be. To be glorified is to have all the qualities that exalt a person brought into display. And how are those things going to be displayed in our lives? It's, I say, in company, in communion, in fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe as we're walking with Him, then there will be a display of Christ in our lives. Not the trying to generate that from within, I say, but walking in company with Himself. Well, this is very practical, but I believe that each one of us can manifest Christ in our lives as we walk with Him. And I think it's already been said earlier in these meetings, but we're epistles known and read of all men. Others are looking on, and what they're going to see of Christ is what's manifested in your life and mine as believers down here.
How can a young person do this? Could someone explain what a young believer sitting here this afternoon can grasp of this, that this is available to him? I'd like to hear someone just speak of that a bit so that this can be made ours today.
As our grandson was leaving before this meeting began, I said to him, I'm giving you the best advice that I ever received when I was a believer your age. That is to keep low and to keep looking up. I said to him, walk with the Lord, as we've been admonished to do here. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ by setting aside a daily time to spend in His company, reading His word and speaking to Him every day in prayer. Neglect it, the heart grows cold. Do it, and we are able to go on in communion with Him and not have to expend energy determining what is His will because we're walking with Him. Maybe somebody can enlarge on that a little bit.
I've sometimes used a little illustration in connection with a verse in the second chapter of Philippians, I believe it's verse 15, because it says there that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights, or I believe really the thrust of that word is illuminators in the world. Now an illuminator is something that doesn't have any light of itself. It reflects the light of another. We look up in the November sky and we see a big harvest moon, but the moon has no light of itself. Men have landed on the moon. It has no light of itself. It's only reflecting the light of the sun. And I've sometimes used the illustration of the watch that I had when I was a child. I know perhaps they don't do this too much today with digital watches and so on, but when I was a child, I had a watch that had luminous paint on the hands and numerals of the watch. And I used to wear it to bed because I liked to see what time it was after the light was turned out. But sometimes the light would be turned out and I'd look at the watch and I couldn't see the time, even though there was luminous paint on the hands and numerals of that watch. Well, what was the answer? Well, you turn on the light for a few moments and you hold the watch up to the source. Now you turn out the light. The room is just as dark and you haven't changed the condition of the watch. It had luminous paint all along, but now there's a difference. That watch glows in the dark because it's drawing from the source. And I think what Brother Tom says is very good. As we're walking in company with the Lord Jesus, spending time speaking to Him in our closets in prayer, and reading His word and letting Him speak to us, in other words, we speak to Him and He speaks to us. That's what fellowship is. If we get together and we have some fellowship or communion, we're speaking to one another. And so He speaks to us, we speak to Him, and then as a result of being in His presence that way, we've, like that watch, we've drawn on the source, we've drawn on the light, and we're only reflecting the light of another. We're reflecting the light of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, just like Moses, He came down. He wist not that His face shone, but there was a reflection of having been in the presence of His God on the mount.
when you read the scriptures, you see the Lord Jesus. That's the way we look at him. That's the way we're occupied with him. And I encourage the young people to read the Gospels too, because that's where we see him in his life down here in the pathway that we're passing through now. And you look at him, says in 1 John 1 and verse 1, that which we have seen, which we have looked upon, or the New Translation says, that which we have contemplated. In other words, it's not only getting a glimpse of it, but it's looking in detail at the person of the Lord Jesus as he walked through this world. You see complete perfection, no flaw there at all. And to think, dear young person, this is our life. We are entitled to say, as we view complete perfection, this is our life. Think of him as he stood there in that time when they brought that woman taken in adultery in the very act. And he knew very well that those others that brought that poor woman were probably as guilty as that poor woman. And they say, Moses said that we should stone her. And they knew that the Lord Jesus preached the forgiveness of sins, and so they thought they'd laid a trap for his feet. You can't trap a perfect person. You can't do it. He was completely perfect. Instead of answering, sometimes we're quick to answer questions. He didn't answer quickly. He wrote on the ground, stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when he got up again, he only says a word to their conscience. He doesn't answer their question, he answers their conscience. Let him that is without sin among you first cast the stone at her. Perfection. They could do nothing with him. They marveled as they stood around him. I often say the person that scares me most in this life is a lawyer, because they can twist your words to say just exactly what you didn't mean to say. And they stood around the Lord Jesus and they couldn't catch him in his words. He was completely perfect. This is the life that is ours. Moral glory. Complete perfection. And yet, in his life down here, it's beautiful to see other glories that even though his glory was largely veiled, once in a while they shone out. When he was on the ship in the middle of that storm, he was asleep. Sometimes I say, does God go to sleep? Never. He was asleep. He was human as well as divine. And they woke him up, and he stands up and rebukes the wind and the waves. There you see him in his creator glory, controlling all the elements of life. Down here as a humble man, as a man the poorest of the poor, and yet controlling the elements of life. Those little things show his glory. We need to contemplate that. Read your Bible. Look at the Lord Jesus. And as you're occupied with him, it's going to have a transforming effect. There's one other portion I'd like to share. I really enjoyed it. If some other brother has a thought about it, I'd like to hear about it too. But in John 1, the first chapter of John's Gospel, and the well-known verse 14. John says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here's something that the disciples beheld in the Lord Jesus. A glory, it says. The glory as of an only begotten with the Father. And the suggestion I would make, and I'd like to hear if this is not right, but here was one man in this world who was motivated by nothing else but that what was the will of his Father. Here was a man who went through this life in unbroken fellowship with his Father, unclouded fellowship ever. And the disciples, as they saw that man, and they knew something of the motives that motivated their hearts and the hearts of that we have too, and so many times we have different motives, but they saw in the Lord Jesus a man who had only one thing that he was here for, and that was for the glory of his Father. That unbroken fellowship, he was always occupied with things down here in how they related to his Father. And that's the way he passed through this life. In the fourth chapter, when he met that poor Samaritan woman and the disciples came to him and offered him food, he wasn't interested. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." That was the only thing that really motivated him down here.
What you've been talking about is the Lord's moral glory. He was always perfect in every relationship, always doing the will of his Father. But what you have in verse 14 of John 1 is his essential glory as the eternal, only begotten Son of God. And they saw that. By faith, they pierced the veil of human flesh which surrounded that glory, and they saw his glory. How many loaves have he? Five and two small fishes. Make the men sit down. And he broke the loaves and distributed, and they were all filled, multiplied the loaves. He was asleep on a pillow in the boat. The storm came up. They awoke him. "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" He stood up and said, "Peace, be still." He stilled the waves and the storm. And they said, "What manner of man is this?" That was not moral glory. That was his essential glory. They saw, "Who is this?" The end of John 1, Nathanael, he saith unto him, verse 48, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." That was evidently Nathanael's prayer room where he was alone with God. No one could have seen him. Nathanael answered, notice the answer, and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." How did he arrive at that conclusion? He saw his glory. He saw who he was. That's why they crucified him, because he claimed to be the Son of God. That to them was blasphemy. That was, as some brother said it today, I think Henry did, that sonship is equality with the Father. Not inferiority, but equality with the Father. And that's what they saw. They saw his personal, essential glory as the eternal Son. That's John 1:14. There are many other instances of that in Scripture too.
Tie that in then with verse 22 of our chapter.
Go ahead.
No, I'm asking.
Oh, I thought you were going to tell us.
Oh, no.
We had that verse brought before us in the 13th of John, tie in with what has been said to what has been asked. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." The only glory of man is obedience to God. And so in beholding the moral glory that we have in verse 22 in our chapter, "which thou hast given me, I have given them," the glory that he shares with us is the fruit of a life lived in obedience to God that takes him right into the glory on high. "Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And so there we see ourselves raised up together and seated together in the heavenlies in Christ. And so the epitome of God's revelation to man is man glorified at God's right hand. And there he is. And that he shares with us. He won as a man in obedience to God unto death, and not the death of the cross, the right to sit at God's right hand. and received the highest accolades that heaven could ascribe to him. And there he is. And now that he has shared with us, brought us right up into glory, seated together, raised up together, and seated together in heavenly places in Christ.
But that glory is not one we will share. That glory we share, but the glory of John 1:14, we'll never share that. That's his essential glory as the only begotten Son of the Father. And he's unique in that. And I think that's what we have in verse 5 of John 17. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He asks as a man on earth to be reinstated into that glory that he had with the Father before the world was, but as a man. A man in that glory. God and man united in one person. And here now he's put into that glory which he ever had, which he never left in a sense. But now as man, he asked to be put into that glory. That is a thought that is most, most awesome. But that's something that we have no part in. That's his own essential glory.
In the practical side of it, which our brother was speaking about, how is this going to take place in our own lives? It says about the Apostle Paul, after he had been saved, they glorified God in me. That is, they saw this man who before had been a persecutor of the name of Jesus, and now they saw God glorified in a man. And I believe that is the subject that is taken up in 1st to 2nd Corinthians chapter 3. That is, we're not here to place all the young people and everybody else under a certain code of laws, but we're here to tell them, as he brings out in 2 Corinthians 3, that the law was written on tables of stone. That's a picture of the natural heart of man. It's a stony heart. But God's going to take away the stony heart and give them a heart of flesh. And so, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness had been by the law. But this wonderful event has taken place that you and I, consequent upon the work of Christ, we now have the very life of Christ within us. And that's why also in the chapter it says, that being occupied with him, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So we have within us, every believer, young and old, in this room has the life of Christ within him. And you have the Spirit of God as power. And so you, walking through this world, it says in John's epistle, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. God has no lower standard for our walk in this world than the walk of his beloved Son, and he's made full provision for it because he's given us the life of Christ. He's given us the Holy Spirit of God. And so as that is seen in us, there is the practical manifestation. And so as people look at us, they ought not to see, oh, that's a wonderful person, but they ought to see Christ manifested in us. There is a person that is Christ-like. That's what the true Christian pathway is. You say that's an impossible standard. Paul says, no, it's not. God's given you the life. God has given you the Holy Spirit. How can it be? We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, occupied with him, putting that old man in the place of death. The life of Jesus is manifested in us. Now, of course, we're speaking, and our brother has been speaking, and very clearly, too, and I'm fully with it, what he has said. The Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the one who has that Godhead glory, he and he only. But in ourselves, the moral glory can be reproduced in this practical way. And if it is, then there will be glory brought to God as they look at us and see people in this world who manifest the life of Jesus. I'll quote the verse again, that the life of Jesus might be seen in our mortal flesh.
In this section we have read, is there any question?
of our responsibility of getting into this position? Is there any doubt of us getting into this position?
Oh, he's telling us what has been given to us, but he was just asking the question how it would be practically so in us. And the Lord's prayer in this 17th of John was that there might be that testimony, the 21st verse, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe. That, in the thought, would be testimony, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so I believe there was, for a short moment, this testimony rendered in Jerusalem when the people there looked on and they saw a group of people who honored the Lord Jesus, who never said that aught that they possessed was their own. They were of one heart and one soul. So there was, in that sense, the Lord's prayer that there would be this true testimony rendered. And I believe in that sense it comes in the 21st verse.
But we began with the 22nd verse. We began, didn't we, with the 22nd verse.
Yes.
That's a new thing. It's what God does. He gives it to us. We're not responsible. He gives it to us. We ought to enjoy that. He's going to get it to us. He's going to get us into that place. He expresses his will in the 24th verse about that.
I remember reading one of the early brethren's illustration of verse 22 in this way, that suppose a king has great powers and over a great nation. He has a son, and the boy grows up. But the father has all the glory because he was the one that acquired it. But the son, as he grows up into manhood, he goes out and he wins great victories and great glory has brought. And now everyone is saying, oh, look what he has done. And so now the son has glory. The illustration is that the Lord Jesus came to this earth, and in his manhood, in all the perfection of the work that he has done, in his lowly grace, the fourth verse tells us that he has glorified his Father in his life. That glory, a reward has been given to the Son for this glorious work, and that is what he enables you and me to enjoy as we keep our eye on him.
Would it be helpful to look in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9? I think it bears on what we've been talking about. It's a familiar passage. But we see